So, how do you feel about snakes? I'm hearing a lot of enthusiasm. No? Yeah, some people, snakes are not necessarily their favorite thing. Thinking about them, you know, imagining them, you know, crawling across your neck and different things. All these pictures I'm putting in your mind right now, some of you, it's not your favorite thing. We do have a snake-related story coming for you today. So for better or for worse, you can be looking forward to that. But yeah, snakes are not one of people's favorite things. Actually, one of people's biggest fears tend to be snakes. As a kid, I remember my sister had a bike, and it had this little bike basket on the front. You could zip and, you know, store stuff in. And one summer, I found a snake. And I thought, I know a great place to put the snake without telling my sister. So I put it in there and waited for her, and because that's the kind of brother that I am. It really is. And I love my sister. I like my sister. And after becoming an adult, I've realized I need to spend the rest of my years being nice to her to make up for how I treated her as a kid. So that was kind of one of these things. But speaking of the children of Israel, as I mentioned, we do have a snake-related story. This is the episode of the bronze serpent. So we're going to be in Numbers 21. It's not, we won't be looking at the entirety of the chapter. Specifically, it's going to be verses 4 through 9. But this really interesting, this really great episode. I love this episode for many reasons. One, we're going to see it teaches us about salvation, and it teaches us about Jesus Christ and what he came to do and what salvation is all about. It may not seem like it at first. At first, it's going to seem like, what in the world is going on in this story? But we're going to keep paying attention to what God tells us, and I think there's a lot of things we can learn from this. So normally at this point, we would take out our Bibles and we would read this account in Numbers 21. And normally we do that. That would be the easy way to do it, just to read through it. But instead, to try and wrap our minds around this more, to take us back in time, to help us to visualize what's going on, we enlisted the aid of many fine actors and actresses and have crafted a piece of, dare I say, film cinema for you. A historical cinematic reenactment of these biblical events. So sit back and enjoy this production from First Baptist Cinema.
From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.
I'm hungry, Moses.
Oh, this place is so hot.
I'm getting tired of all this complaining.
Why did you even take us out of Egypt? There's no good food.
It was so much better.
I need you to
why can't we go back there?
I want some water and
we have food. We have water.
I'm going to die of dehydration.
Moses, listen.
We're out in the middle of nowhere.
Look how late are you?
I'm tired,
no
Moses.
Anywhere.
I'm tired.
Feel my ribs.
Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people.
Oh, great, Moses. Now there's poisonous snakes.
And they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died.
Stupid snake!
Oh,
And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us."
"We've sinned!
We've sinned! We've sinned! Make the snakes go away!"
"We've sinned! We've sinned! Make the snakes go away, Moses."
So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses,
"Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live."
So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
The Lord said, "Look to the way of salvation that I have provided, and you shall live."
"Look at a bronze snake on a stick? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I'm not gonna do it."
"That's not gonna work. I need a doctor. Someone get me a doctor!"
And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
I hope you enjoyed that. I thank the teens that came on a hot day to put that together. I do have to confess to the deacons, we wiped out the rest of this year's budget on special effects. So sorry about that. So let's look at the passage. The narrator read the passage, but let's look at this, and we want to draw out the lessons that we believe God has us to learn from this. And I'm going to have two main points. And really, what I want us to see from this is some things that I think this passage really helps us understand about salvation, about the biblical view of salvation that God offers for us. So the first thing I want to talk about is the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. And I really think that we see this in this passage, this being illustrated. So let's read through it again. Verse 4, it says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." So we have to think of the context here and what's going on. We have here, what talks about they setting out, we see Moses. Moses is way up there in years at this point, and he's really one of the few from the original generation that's still left. Because at a place called Kadesh Barnea, they were supposed to enter the land. God told them that they were to go and conquer. He would be with them. And we saw this a few weeks ago. The people, through unbelief, they rebelled against God. They didn't go into the land. They said, we're not going to do this. We'd rather go back to Egypt. We'd rather do something else. And God gave them a punishment and said, fine, you didn't believe in me. So this generation right now, you're not going to make it into the promised land. The next generation will. So they had to wander around in the desert for 40 years. And so that's kind of where we are now. We are at the end of this 40 years. And so basically you have this new generation that has come up. Most of the older generation at this point has perished. Most of these people were either kids before at Kadesh Barnea, or they weren't even around yet. And now they're the adults. And they're the ones that are going to be later on following Joshua into the promised land. So how is this new generation doing? What is their status? Have things changed? Well, what we see at the beginning here is they're not off to a super great start. Because it says that going on here in verse 4, "And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses." They're speaking not just against Moses, but against God, because God has put Moses as their leader, and their impatience, they're complaining, and they're making some of these complaints that we keep seeing time and again. They say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they're complaining. They don't have food. They don't have enough to eat. They actually did have food, because they say, they admit, on one hand they say there's no food, but then they say they don't like the food. So a little bit of a mixed message there. Which is it? The fact is, God had been providing for them. He had been giving them manna to eat. They just were sick of it. They didn't want this anymore. God was providing their needs and keeping them alive, and he had been doing this for 40 years at this point, but they weren't happy about this, saying Egypt would have been better. And this is interesting, too, because most of these people wouldn't even have remembered Egypt. You know, maybe some of the older ones were kids there, but otherwise they're just going on what they heard from other people that, oh, Egypt was this great place. I can't believe we're stuck in the desert. And Moses, what are you doing? So, but they're now claiming that Egypt, again, would be better. And it seems like we hear this complaint week after week after week as we're going through the Old Testament. So they're making these complaints. And I think there's an application here, even before we move on, kind of a little bonus application. Because they're parents here, and they're also grandparents. We're all, in one sense or another, raising the next generation. And what are they going to be like? And here we see the new generation of these children of Israel, and they're copying the behavior of the people that came before them. They're complaining just the same way that their parents had complained. And I think there is an application to us, especially as parents. Watch what you complain about in front of your children. I mean, if you want to raise children that complain all the time, that are quick to point out how everything is irritating, how everything is terrible, how everything is negative, if that's what is coming out of you, they're going to notice that and they're going to model that behavior. You're thinking, well, I don't complain all the time, or the stuff I complain about is stuff worth complaining about. I'm justified in this. But if we don't watch it, we're going to raise a next generation that's going to think, well, this is normal. This is what we do. We bellyache about all the things that we don't like. And we're going to model that as a heart response so that just naturally, you know, if that's what's coming out of our mouth, that's going to be what our kids are raised, that it's like you turn the spigot and complaining just comes out. So we need to watch what we complain about, whether it's things in the world, things in church, things in family, other people. Or do we model for them looking on the bright side? You know, not denying the reality of the hard things that are there, but do they also see us, you know, trying to find the good in things, trying to find the positive in people, trying to find joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances? So you can model something different to the next generation as well. So they're complaining about this. They're acting the same way as their parents before them. And then they receive this curse. They're cursed with what it says are fiery serpents that are sent among them. And when it says this, the ESV translates it as fiery. It doesn't mean they're actually on fire serpents. It's probably a reference to them probably being venomous serpents, that they're full of venom. It probably hurt, stung like fire. Maybe there's inflammation that felt like fire after they're bitten by the snake. So it could refer to them being venomous. Possibly these serpents maybe were a red or copper color too. We don't know that for sure. But there's some type of venomous serpents and lots of them that are going out and just this curse that's plaguing the people for their sin. But then we see something, and we haven't seen this quite as much in the past weeks that we've seen, especially with the older generation. Because in verse 7, what is their response? It says, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We see them acknowledging their sin. We see them repenting of the fact that they have sinned. God used this judgment to get their attention, and it seems like it's worked the way that it's supposed to work. I mean, judgment can be condemnation when you don't respond to it the right way, but it can also be a form of grace when God uses it to get your attention and to point you to him. And that's what seems to be going on here. Now, sometimes there's fake repentance. We get this. But there's some real signs here that this repentance was legitimate and real from them. And one, they admit that they have sinned, and then they get specific about it. They start naming the specific sins that they have done. And I think that's another marker when repentance is legitimate. You know, when there's a lot of false apologies in the world, you know, people say, if I did anything to offend you, then I'm supposedly sorry. You know, a lot of fake non-apologies. And sometimes people try to do that, you know, with the Lord as well. But I think a good marker of it being real repentance is that being real specific. They say, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you, against Moses, the one that God has appointed over them. And then they asked for Moses to intercede for them. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. They wanted there to be someone to intercede on their behalf. You know what? Another thing that is a good indication that the repentance was real is that this is actually the last time that we see the Israelites here in these books complaining about their food. And so if you've gotten sick of that week after week, hearing about this, this is the last time. And think, again, how sick Moses would have been of it and how sick the Lord would have been, but they changed their behavior, which, again, is another marker of genuine repentance, too, when there's actual change that happens in life. And there might be maybe another just kind of bonus application for this as well, too. You know, the Lord, it took the fiery serpents and it got them to stop complaining. So parents, you're thinking about ways to, you know, help your kids to stop complaining. May I suggest, you know, snakes. Just some well-applied snakes may do the trick, may cause some motivation. Think of that teens, you have parents of teens, they have a tough time getting out of bed in the morning. You know, craft a nice little alarm clock where it's like a box full of snakes and it opens a door into their bed. You know, if you need to get up quicker for church or for school, just an idea, bonus application for all the families that are out there. But seriously, we see them repenting. This is a good sign. We're going to see in this generation, not perfection, but there's something that changes about this new generation. You know, something that's changing their hearts as God is working with them. Moses intercedes and then gives them the prescription, what they need to do to deal with this poison, this everything that is inside of them and that is killing them. And so it's this odd cure. So the Lord says to Moses here, and says, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So they're to make this serpent out of bronze and put it on the pole. And you know, this is weird. This is a weird thing to cure them. I don't remember this cure being found in the Boy Scout handbook. That this is what you're supposed to do with snake bites. I don't think this was approved by the American Medical Association or anything like that, the Food and Drug Administration. But this is what God, you know, tells them to do. As I mentioned, I think this passage teaches us, first of all, that salvation is by grace through faith. Because think about this. These people repented, okay? But, you know, repentance doesn't earn us salvation. I mean, we're supposed to come to God in repentant faith, okay? But it's not like that actually earns our salvation. Like, oh, well, now that you've repented, you're sorry for what you did. So, you know, that's good enough. And God didn't need to do anything else for our salvation. Repentance is required, but it doesn't earn our salvation. I mean, they were still had the snake venom in them. It didn't change that fact. You know, if somebody goes out and commits a murder, you could be sorry about that murder, but that person is still dead, and you still killed that person. You're still guilty of that crime. I mean, we ought to be repentant of things that we've done that are wrong, but on its own, it doesn't actually change anything. So that's why we see God curing them in this way. This is by God's grace. I mean, grace means that this is a free gift. This means that this is undeserved. They didn't deserve to be cured. They deserve to be, okay, you're to be judged for their sin and to get what's coming to them. But God gave them a way of salvation. And it teaches us that salvation is by grace, and it's by grace alone. And I think this passage also teaches us the important message, the biblical message, that the way that this grace is received is by faith, and by faith alone. Because the way that they received this, think of what they had to do, if you even want to call it doing something. You know, God didn't tell them, okay, to be cured from the serpent, you have to catch a bunch of serpents and extract their poison, or you have to go find 14 different bushes and get the berries and make this big potion, or you have to do this elaborate ritual and we'll make the golden or the bronze serpent, and to show that you really care, you have to march around it on your knees 40 times. And no, there weren't all these works or something that they had to do. But what is it that they had to do? They just had to look. They just had to believe God enough to look to the way of salvation that God had provided for them. That's all they needed to do. And this is communicating to us something very purposeful, that salvation, at least on our end, is an easy thing. All you have to do is to respond in faith. That salvation is received just by looking to the way of salvation that God has provided. And so God had provided this for them by simply looking. But they still had to believe in order to do this. And there's some people that may have thought to themselves, this doesn't make any sense. Why would looking at a bronze serpent on a stick, why would that save me of, I feel like I'm on fire, I'm dying of this poison, you're telling me to look, that's not a real medicine, that's not going to cure me. I think that's a stupid thing, I'm not going to do it. And if they chose to respond in that way, then they would have died. They had a way to be saved just by believing and looking, but if they thought that's foolish, I don't want to do that, they would have died. Or maybe there would have been some people that would have thought, well, I need a better way of salvation than this. I need to find an actual cure. And instead of wasting my time looking at this bronze serpent, you know, I'm going to go out and, you know, find some herbal medicine or do what I need to do to try and make myself a cure and make myself some meds. And they leave to do that, and they would die. Some people may have thought, well, you're telling me this, but you know, I think there's all kinds of different ways to be saved, and I'm going to find my own way to do this. And they would still, the poison would get them, and they would die. God had provided a way of salvation. He didn't provide 1,000 different ways, but praise God, he provided a way, and a way that was available to all of them. All they had to do was to believe God and look to this way of salvation that God had provided. So we see it's by grace. It's a free gift. They don't deserve it, not by works, and it's received by faith. The New Testament teaches this as well. As far as our eternal salvation, not just being saved from a snake bite, in Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And in Galatians chapter 3:10-11, it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." This is teaching that if you're relying on keeping God's law, if you think that you're going to be saved by rule-keeping, even by keeping God's rules, it's saying you're under a curse. Because the point of God's law wasn't to save us. The point of God's giving the law here was to reveal the fact that we are sinners, to help you realize that you need a Savior. It was to give you your diagnosis, not your cure. And so it's saying if you're relying on this, you're under a curse. And the verse goes on, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." And none of us do. We all break God's standards. We all rebel against them. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And what I want to tell you next, this might seem like a stretch. It might seem like, okay, you're reading into this a bit. I'm going to prove to you that I am not. I think I'm on very solid ground. But also, this episode, this account with the bronze serpent, also teaches us that salvation is by Christ and the cross. So why is that? There's a bronze serpent, it's up on a pole. Okay, is that supposed to be like you got a pole and that's kind of like the cross? But you get Jesus, he's not a serpent. You know, that seems like kind of a stretch. Nope. I very firmly, with much conviction, want to say that this bronze serpent was designed by God to point ahead to Jesus Christ going to the cross for you and me. And I know this for a fact. I am not making this up. And I know this because Jesus taught this. Jesus straight out said this. Many people know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Great verse, very clear verse about salvation. God loving every single person in the world so much, he gave Jesus Christ to provide salvation for us if you believe and trust in him. The verses right before that don't get quoted as much because it'd be kind of nebulous and it wouldn't make a lot of sense unless you know the story of the bronze serpent. And if you know that, then wait a second, I know what's going on now. In John 3:14 through 15, Jesus states this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," okay, so what's he talking about? He's talking about what we just read. He's talking about the bronze serpent being put on this stick and being lifted up. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Son of Man is one of Jesus' titles for himself. He was Son of Man. He was Son of God. These were different titles. He's referring to himself and saying that he must be lifted up. This had to happen for us to be saved, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And think of what it's saying there too, that for us to be saved, Jesus Christ had to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. And Jesus was predicting here at the beginning of the Gospel of John what he came to do, to be lifted up on the cross for us. Why? That whoever believes in him. And you got to notice this. This is not saying that this is automatic for all humanity. It's not saying that Jesus Christ went to the cross and so just everyone gets blanket salvation. And it doesn't matter if you know about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you hate him. It doesn't matter if you blow him off or you don't respond. No, this is saying it is offered to everyone, but it is received only by those who believe in him. And the episode of the bronze serpent helps us to realize what it means to believe in him. It doesn't just mean to believe some facts that Jesus existed and that facts that he is the God-man and the facts that he lived a perfect life. All those things are crucially important. But to believe in him means to look to him, to look to the way of salvation that God has provided for us, the real way of salvation, that we get eternal life, not just a cure from a deadly snake bite, but a cure from the poison of sin that has come into humanity from in Genesis, from the serpent in the beginning, affecting Adam and Eve and passed down in our veins to all of us, being born with this infection, this venom of sin in us, and the condemnation that comes with us is going to kill us. To receive eternal death, because that's what we deserve. But instead, we're offered eternal life. And think of the price that God had to pay. This wasn't just making a replica of Jesus, a bronze replica. This was actually Jesus himself going to the cross for us, being lifted up for you, so that you can be saved, and so that you are saved if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I need to deal with this question because I think there's people here that would have this question. I know I have. think, okay, I get it. And Jesus is making it clear that this bronze serpent thing, it was weird in the Old Testament, but it was designed by God as a foreshadowing, as a type to show what he would be like. But why was it a serpent? And we think the serpent, that's the devil, isn't it? I mean, in Genesis 3, the serpent talks to Eve, and that's serpents, they're evil. That's symbolic of sin. You know, if it represents Jesus, why wasn't it a bronze lamb on the cross or something like that? You know, like some of the sacrifices, a spotless lamb. I think the New Testament helps us understand this. And I think when we realize this, it's really clear. Jesus was innocent. He never sinned in his life. But when he went to the cross, he was guilty. He was not innocent on the cross. Now, he had never committed any sins, but he became guilty on the cross, not for his own sins, but for our sins. He took that upon himself. He took the curse. He took the punishment that you and I deserve, that should be hanging over our head, and he absorbed that on himself for us. The book of Galatians makes this really clear in one place. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, we're under this curse. Unless you've kept God's law perfectly your whole life, well, you haven't. And actually, we came into this world, you know, having broken the law through Adam. Okay, so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By the innocent one taking our guilt upon himself. It says here, becoming a curse for us. He was cursed on the cross. He was guilty on the cross. He took our sin on the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's what the cross was. And that's what Jesus was doing. And I think that's why I think it makes sense. That you have this symbol of, yeah, kind of something we associate with sin on the cross. Because Jesus was becoming sin for us when he took that in our place, when he hung there for anyone that will trust in him alone as their Savior. This salvation that is offered to all of us. In the ancient world too, they would oftentimes show victory over an enemy by putting him up on a stick. You know, the Assyrians, when they would come and conquer an enemy, they were pretty brutal. I mean, they would cut people's heads off and put them on a pole and show that, yeah, we've conquered you and this is what happens. That's what Roman crucifixion was all about too. This was a common thing. It was to show this is what happens to rebels. This is what happens to criminals and traitors and people that we defeat. We put them up on a cross to show that we're victorious over them. I think this also shows us as well that Jesus, when he took the cross, our sin upon himself on the cross, that Jesus had victory over Satan, over sin, over all of these things. And he did it by taking our place, being our substitute, being sin for us. And he disarmed the devil because of that. Because before that, the devil could say, well, you know what, God, you can't let this person into heaven. That person's sinned. Now the devil, he's not the judge. He doesn't have authority to send anyone to hell. But he can try to get in God's face and say, God, you're a holy God, and you've said these things that you're going to hold people accountable for sin. You're not going to just wipe away sin. You care about sin. And so, God, these people have sinned. You got to send them to hell. And that would be the case if we didn't have a sinless substitute like Jesus. But because Jesus took our sin, it's like a bee that stings someone and leaves the stinger in there and it rips off, and now there's no sting left. Jesus took the sting for us. He disarmed the devil of the only weapon that he could use to try and force God to damn you to hell. And now because Jesus has taken that on the cross, Satan is disarmed. He's defeated. He does not win. So there is victory through the cross because of Jesus, who went to the cross as our substitute. Jesus, when he went to the cross, Jesus took the curse for us to become the cure for us. He took the curse that we deserve on the cross so he can become the cure for sin and for condemnation, hell, eternal punishment. This is a bigger deal than curing you of a snake bite. This is a bigger deal than something you might learn from watching a rerun of Man vs. Wild. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the way of salvation that is offered to you. So in this generation, a lot of unbelievers were removed from this generation if they refused to have faith and refused to look. You have a new generation now that we're going to see changes in their life. They're eventually going to follow Joshua into Canaan and conquer the land. There's still more to come before that. And this new generation, they're still sinners. We see that as well, too. It's not just, well, you know, they're perfect, but we see them respond differently as God is working in them. What generation are you more like? Are you like the older generation that sinned and just rejected God and just was full of unbelief? Or are you like this newer generation that you recognize that you're a sinner? But instead of running away from God because of that, you come to God admitting your sin, admitting that we deserve condemnation because of this, and asking for one to intercede for you. And the one that God sent to intercede is greater than Moses, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the creator, who loved you enough to go to the cross, to be lifted up on a pole, to be your substitute, and to be your cure. And the truth is, you have been bitten. The venom of sin is in your veins. But the message here from this passage is look and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for this great message. We thank you for what this teaches us about Jesus Christ and the salvation that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that everyone that is here will look to the way of salvation that you have provided and that they would live. And the only way of salvation is not from our good works. It's not from following some man-made concoction or cure, but it's the way that you have provided, with the Son of God loving us enough to go to the cross to absorb the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. May we look and may we live and may we give Jesus Christ glory. In his name we pray. Amen.